Well, when you hear the word refuge, what do you think of? You think of refuge. Well, let's get some idea. What do you think of when you think of refuge?
Wildlife refuge.
Yes, that's what I think of. I think of a wildlife refuge in Africa. Maybe you think of a place at home where you go to unwind after the stresses of the day. For guys, it might be the garage or maybe even the basement where you go to work on a project or maybe fix something or maybe break something, right? Maybe you go there to throw something like darts or play games, whatever. A place to sort of, to be alone, to sort out the complexities of life. Ladies seem to have a wider range of places to go for refuge. Maybe that's because guys may be more simple-minded. I don't know. My favorite is how Susanna Wesley sought refuge. Anybody know how Susanna Wesley sought refuge? Under her apron. Under her apron. I should have brought my apron up here and put it over my head. She had 19 kids, of whom 10 survived. She found refuge from her busy life and the stresses. If you read about her life, she led one stressful life. When she pulled her apron over her head, her kids knew to leave her alone, because that's where she went to go in prayer to the Lord. Under her apron was her place of refuge. But my purpose this morning isn't necessarily to focus on hardships. Why not? Because the psalm that we are looking at this morning doesn't focus on hardships. And if you know about David and if you read his psalms, that's unusual. It's weird for David not to focus on his hardships. You know, his enemies are pursuing. He led, you know, many of the psalms talk about, and in fact, they introduce, this psalm is about when Saul, you know, was fleeing from, I'm sorry, when David was fleeing from Saul and he's hiding in a cave. So it's kind of odd that he doesn't do it. And I think that's perhaps because this morning David wants us to keep our eyes on the Lord and not on this world around us. It's hard not to do. So let's try to keep that in the spirit of the psalm. And the last time I preached on a psalm, I think it was a little over a month ago, I read a couple of quotes. And I think they're very important to understand their approach, the correct approach to a psalm, and how to understand them. So let me read these two quotes again. The first is from J. Sidlow Baxter. And notice the poetic flavor of his words as he describes the Psalms, which are poems. He says, "The book of Psalms is a clear lake." Now he used the word limpid. Anybody know what the word limpid? I mean, it means clear. I didn't know what the word limpid, so I changed it to clear. So the book of Psalms is a clear lake which reflects every mood of man's changeful sky. So, you know, you got a picture. You're looking in this clear lake, and then the sky, the clouds are changing. Our world, our life constantly changes, doesn't it? And our moods change. It's a river of consolation, though swollen with many tears. Though swollen with many tears, never fails to gladden the fainting. It's a garden of flowers which never lose their fragrance, though some of the roses have sharp thorns. It is a stringed instrument which registers every note of praise and prayer, those of triumph and trouble, of gladness and sadness, of hope and fear. And I love this part. And unites them all in the full multi-chord of human experience. Love that paragraph. The second quote is from retired Southern Seminary professor Robert Stein. I read this in one of the books that we had to read for our hermeneutics class. It says, "The use of poetry in ancient times as in our own indicates that the writer is less concerned with precise description or scientific accuracy than with evoking emotions and creating certain impressions. Physicians do not use poetry to describe their patients' medical problems," right? And what's one of the most famous little ditties that you see poems written about, right? You know, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you, right? I mean, that's kind of like the start of this whole roses are red thing. And actually, it started back in like 1590. from some old English thing that I'm not even going to read this morning. But that's how we talk. You know, think about if a physician came up to you and said, you know, you've just seen the doctor. He's given you a diagnosis. And he said to you, roses are red, violets are blue. You've got 2 years, and then you'll be through. You know, it would seem wrong. You'd want to punch your doctor, right? It's like you just don't talk that way in poetry when you're getting a medical diagnosis. Or an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Okay, so thank you, Kevin, for the words of wisdom this morning. When you read a psalm, we can't miss the emotions and the impression that the psalmist is trying to make. And I think we can try to be too technical and figure out all the stuff, but that's important. But we need to make sure that we get the emotion and what the psalmist is trying to communicate by his impression. If we don't get those, then we've made an error in what God is trying to tell us through the psalmist. Now, if you haven't already, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 16. You'll find that on page 535 if you're using the Bible in the seat. Page 535, Psalm 16. It says that this is a miktam of David. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So David begins the psalm asking God to preserve him. And unlike some of David's other psalms, we don't know the circumstances that have led to David's prayer here. We don't know. We don't even know for sure what a miktam is. Now, some of your notes at the bottom might say that it's a musical term, which, you know, that's probably a decent guess, but we don't know for sure. But David does ground his request for preservation in God being his refuge. He is taking refuge in God, so he asks God to preserve him, to protect him. So let's see what verse 2 adds. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So David confesses two things to God. First, God, or Yahweh, when you see that capital L-O-R-D like that, it's Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenant name of God, is David's Lord or Master. And then second, we see that David, as God's servant, has no good apart from God. So if we look at verses 1 and 2 together as an introduction to the psalm, we can see the theme for this psalm. God's goodness is our refuge. So those of you who have the blank note sheets, goodness is the answer to the first blank. God's goodness is our refuge. David finds refuge in God's goodness. And so can we. Now, even though the word for good or goodness isn't used in the rest of the psalm, I think it's kind of hilarious. David is telling us how he sees God's goodness. He's doing like more of a show than tell, right? He wants us to kind of see it for ourselves and experience it as he experiences it. David proclaims God's goodness and why we should take refuge in God. David's refuge isn't a place or anything physical, but it's one of God's qualities that he reveals to David. David humbly recognizes that apart from God, he has no good. David, if God wasn't good, then David could have no good. David himself couldn't even be good. God, our maker, is the standard for what is good and the definer of what is good. God empowers our goodness. Jesus says in Mark 10:18, no one is good except God alone. That's why all that is good comes from God, because he is the only one good, truly good. So in the psalm, David gives us at least five ways that we see God's goodness. All right? Five ways that we see God's goodness. So goodness is the answer to the second and the third blanks on the upper half of the page. It's kind of like they kind of flow from each other. If I give you goodness in one, then you know all the rest of my goodness, but that's all right. That's just the way I do it. So God's goodness. So as a result of God's goodness, we can be confident in God as a refuge. So Psalm 16 is, the body of it is laid out in four stanzas, and each of these stanzas focus on a different aspect of God's goodness. And you can see that on the sheet, I've got kind of the stanzas and verses there. Verses 3 and 4, and by the way, so we have four stanzas and four ways that we see God's goodness, but the fifth wasn't fully recognized for 1,000 years. It's like it was kind of sealed up in this, they kind of got it, but they kind of didn't. We'll talk about that. So verses 3 and 4 give us our first stanza and our first aspect of God's goodness. God's goodness is our refuge because of God's people. God's goodness is our refuge because of God's people. That's the answer, number one. Verses 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So David looks around, and what does he do? He sees God's people and compares them with the people who follow after other gods. And he notices a difference. In God's people, he sees what he describes as excellence. And in the others, he sees sorrow. But notice how he describes it. Not only sorrow, but sorrows, plural. And what does he say? Their sorrows will multiply. David is so repulsed by the other gods that he won't even take their names on his lips. That's how repulsed he is by them. Now, let me just say that one observation to make in this psalm is that both a present and a future aspect is often a part of each stanza. So be alert to those. I'm hopefully going to point those out. The present reality for David is delight. And kind of comes along with that is an implied future delight. Why? Because what he does, because of the opposite, because of the future, he knows the futures of those who run after another god besides Yahweh. What will happen? They will see their sorrows multiply. It will just get worse. So there's kind of this opposite effect going on. David's like, I'm not going that way. I'm going to put my hope in a good God. Let's come at this from another direction. Will a place of refuge, should it give you sorrow or delight? Well, if your place of refuge is not giving you delight and it's giving you sorrow, I think you need to find another refuge, right? God's goodness is a refuge because God's goodness is seen in God's people. Now, we do have to acknowledge, right? We have to be real. We have to acknowledge that God's people aren't always excellent, right? If you know your own self, you know, as one of God's, if you're a Christian, you know that you aren't always excellent. But perhaps David isn't as much commenting on their quality of excellence as he is making a statement of whose they are. The saints in the land are God's people, and their future is recognizably sure because their hope is in God. God's people see God's goodness. So let's just ask ourselves this morning, are you delighting in God's people? Is that one thing that you delight in, God's people? How often are you with God's people? Do you enjoy being with God's people? Do you delight to be with God's people just simply because they are God's? It's a good question. It's kind of convicting. No matter how they act, right? I think we probably all can recognize knuckleheaded acts in our own lives. It's like, oh. You know, you kind of move on to another church, say, well, I moved on to another church, new place to make new mistakes, right? So hopefully, you know, those of you who watch Anne of Green Gables, you know, you'll kind of understand that a little bit. We have four daughters, all right? So we've watched Anne of Green Gables quite a bit. A church must balance being patient with those who are not acting delightful with lovingly disciplining and discipling. None of us have any good apart from God. So we should approach church discipline very cautiously because of our own pride and sinful issues in our own hearts. We should approach them with grace because we want the same grace when we're the knucklehead, don't we? So as we move through Psalm 16, there's an increase in an intensity and joy. And since the songs were sung, think of this as those of you who are musical people. You see the crescendo. You know that you're supposed to take your instrument and slowly build. That's what this psalm is doing. It's building up to a crescendo, an increase in intensity. And you can imagine the music in the background as maybe the Israelites were singing this. Do that as well. Verses 5 and 6 give us the second way God's goodness is our refuge. God's goodness is our refuge because of God's control. God's control, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. It sure seems like God isn't in control sometimes, doesn't it? That someone is just randomly casting lots or throwing dice and your life is just going crazy. You know, sometimes you get doubles. Sometimes you know, it's just random. But David is saying that God is in control of the dice of life, the lot. God holds the lot. God is in control. Nothing happens randomly. Nothing happens outside of God's control. And perhaps this is what Paul had in mind in Romans 8:28. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I think we throw out that verse, Romans 8:28, God works together for good, you know. But we miss what's going on in the verse. Paul says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. God works all things together for good, for God's people. That's why they're the excellent ones. God has somehow done a work in their heart, and they responded to God in love. A good God can even take our mistakes, our sin, the sin of others, the sin in our society, and work it together for good because God is in control. God can even take the events of this broken world and cause them to work together for good. We're going to see that in one of the last things I'm going to read this morning. We have no good apart from God. But before we move on, note the inheritance word there. When do you get an inheritance usually? When your rich uncle dies. It's because your parents have blown all their money on you, you know, the kids. You know, one of my uncles didn't have any kids, so I did get a little bit of inheritance from him. I didn't get any inheritance from the other uncle because he didn't have any. He was, you know, raising his kids. But it's funny. When somebody dies, so who does David get his inheritance from? Who's he talking about in this passage? God. Well, God is eternal. God doesn't die. Or does he? He does and he doesn't, perhaps. So far, we've noted that we see God's goodness because of God's people and because of God's control. Now we see God's goodness because of God's presence. Because of God's presence in verses 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Look at all the ways that David is communicating and wants to give the impression of God's presence in these verses in his life. God gives him counsel. Even at night, David is instructed. Night is perhaps a metaphor for when David doesn't sense God or see God. Even when David can't sense God's presence deep inside, his heart is instructing. God is near. God is present. That's the time when we need God's presence, and we need that sure sense of God's presence in our life during the night, during the night times of our life when we can't sense his presence. So another way that David acknowledges God's presence is that he says that God is at David's right hand, right beside him. And what is the result of God's presence? He will not be shaken. And there's that future aspect again. And we can be confident of our future because of God's presence. What is a refuge? It is a place of unshakableness. That's what we should see in God. He's a place, his presence, his goodness is unshakable. as a refuge. So we see God's goodness because of God's people, God's control, God's presence. And then number four, we see God's goodness because of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness in verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. David now tells us that his heart is glad, his whole being is rejoicing. David, in this life, in the flesh, he dwells secure. And why is his whole being rejoicing? Because God will not abandon David in the most vulnerable time of his life, death. Sheol is the realm of the dead. There's finality in death, isn't there? There's no escaping death on your own. You're locked in. When you die, your body decays. But the word for corruption can also mean pit. In fact, if you look at how many times the New American Standard translates it as pit, it's a lot more. It's a lot more than corruption. I didn't count them up for the ESV that we're using here, but what is a pit in the Old Testament? It's a trap or a dungeon or a prison. When Joseph is falsely accused of trying to assault Potiphar's wife, what did they do? How did they imprison him? They threw him into a pit. Death can also be described as a pit, something from which you cannot escape on your own. Death will not imprison David. And as one of his saints, one of God's holy ones, God will not abandon him in death. What good is God's goodness if he's present during his life or during our life, but he abandons us in death? That would be no good. Or even after we die, if he abandoned us. So I think the thought in verses 9 and 10 seemed to echo Job's words in Job 19, 25 to 27. He says, just one of the great things of Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And then it's almost like this psalmist kind of response. Job says, "My heart faints within me." Just so unbelievable. His heart is just faints before God. It's just that Redeemer word is so interesting. Job and David's ultimate hope is in God's goodness and life after death. They have a Redeemer. That is the ultimate refuge that we need. And can you see how the song and the music has been building up to this point? Like maybe the hit the big kettle drum and the gong or the trumpets, you know, just time to rejoice. He's rejoicing because he is secure in God's goodness. We've been led up to this point. It's the peak of the psalm. And David's rejoicing reaches its height. Why? Because God will not abandon him in death. In verse 11, he kind of winds down and concludes the psalm, kind of a summary thing. Says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." A good God lets us know the essence of the path of life. And what is that? That God, in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. That's the present reality. It should be the present reality for us. And the word forevermore points us to the future. God isn't going to abandon us in the future. For God's saints, there is life after death and pleasures forevermore. This is the reality for Christians. But this psalm begs the question. So we should evaluate our life and say, okay, all right, am I experiencing the fullness of joy? It's hard in this broken world, isn't it? But it should just remind us, when we don't have that joy, that perhaps we're looking to other things than God to be our refuge. What did Susanna Wesley do? Put her apron overhead and went to God in prayer. So I think that should shame all of us. We can always find a refuge. Just find a blanket or something, right? Toss it over your head. You've got a refuge. Spending time with the Lord and his presence. If you're experiencing sorrow, perhaps you are following someone or something besides God. as a refuge. Where does our society seem to be looking for refuge? It's kind of interesting in this cultural moment that we are all a part of. One of the big ways is our government. And by the way, you can be a Democrat or Republican, and you can be looking to your government as your God. We haven't even had a fiscally conservative president in a long time, Democrat or Republican. The current administration thinks that spending more trillions is a way to make us more secure, right? Trillions on stimulus that wasn't all that much needed for stimulus, if you talk to economists who are honest about it. And it's funny, reading about the trillions that's being proposed for infrastructure, and you also read the articles, it's like, you know, they're expanding the bounds of what they used to call infrastructure. You know, it's like, okay, let's just call some of these things infrastructure. Although we've never called them that anymore. The American people are making government more of a place of refuge than God. It's going to come back to bite us. But it won't matter. Why? Because our refuge isn't in the government. Our refuge is in God. We get our rights and our refuge from God, not the government. Read Revelation. We know how it's going to end, and it's not pretty. So we need to start putting our refuge in God and not in the government now. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble. We all are going to be in trouble. Personally, as Christians, you're going to be in trouble. You know, Paul talks about the great apostasy. And as Christians, we believe that once you're a Christian, you can't be unsaved. But I think there's a lot of false Christians out there that are going to fall away when the persecution comes. That's what's going to happen. But we can have hope. There's good news. We serve a good God. And we serve a God who is just. And He will bring judgment. But before we end, we need to see something extraordinary in the psalm. Verses 8 to 11 of Psalm 16 were quoted by Peter in the very first New Testament sermon after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Kevin read part of the sermon for us from Acts 2. Verses 8 to 11 give us number 5. Remember, this wasn't seen for 1,000 years. We see God's goodness because of God's Son. God's Son. If you'd like to turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, I'm just going to read that quickly and kind of make some comments. I think it's a good way to end the scripture part this morning. Since Peter includes this in his sermon, he says so many important things. I'm just going to highlight a few. And then I'm going to add 2 verses at the end. Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So if we think about, we meditate on this from our passage this morning, Peter tells the people that God's in control. God was in control even when Jesus died. Now, I find this a bit hilarious. So if you've been with us up to this point, we've been walking through Mark. And last week, we noted that Jesus had told Peter and the apostles at least 3 times that he was going to die and rise again, and they didn't get it. So I think Peter is eating some humble pie right here. Right here. He's having a piece of humble pie. He knew, you know, he finally, his eyes were open. Oh yeah, that was God's plan all along. How could I have been so stupid, you know? So reading on, I think preachers trash Peter too much, perhaps. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him. So then here's Peter's version of how he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So Peter now quotes Psalm 16. Now, did David exactly know all about what was going on when he said those words? No, he didn't. Some people think so, but I agree with those who don't think. David didn't know everything. But it doesn't really matter. And that's why I pointed out that the Hebrew word can mean pit, and it can also mean corruption. The Holy Spirit moved in David to write those words, and it is entirely possible for David to understand and apply that scripture to himself, while at the same time be prophesying about Jesus. Other prophecies about Jesus do that. We don't have time to go in those this morning. I think you'd like to enjoy Easter dinner with your families before 4 o'clock. This is just similar to the way other prophecies work. Reading on. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So he's at Pentecost. God poured out his Spirit. Tongues of fire were appearing on the heads, and they're speaking in other tongues. That's what's going on in this passage. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, I want to highlight what Peter says next. He repeats the accusation from verse 23 that the people to whom he was speaking crucified Jesus. So he's speaking to the crucifiers of Jesus. And then verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I love it. After those words, Peter doesn't even have to make an altar call. No, just as I am multiple times until somebody comes. He doesn't have to do that. The crowd just responds. In verse 37 and 38, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is the only way to respond. Does the story of Jesus cut to your heart? Even as Christians, I think it should always, there's just always a sense that it should cut us to our heart. Why? Because what it says, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We crucified Jesus. Our sin crucified Jesus. Should cut us to the heart. Now, God's ultimate goodness is shown by offering forgiveness to us who killed his Son. Now, you find out how good you really think God is when something bad happens to you. Let me read the story. I'm going to get ready. I have 4 daughters, so this is a story about a daughter. If I read it a little bit woodenly, it's because I'm trying to steel myself against weeping and thinking of my own daughters, one of them with me at this time. In November 1987, Gordon Wilson and his daughter Marie, age 20, were attending a Remembrance Day service in Ireland. It's their Veterans Day. The pair was buried under rubble by a bomb detonated by the IRA. Wilson survived, but Marie died from her injuries. Later, Gordon Wilson spoke to the media, expressing grief for his daughter and a measure of forgiveness for those who took her life. We were both thrown forward, rubble and stones and whatever in and around and over us and under us. I was aware of a pain in my right shoulder. I shouted to Marie, was she all right? And she said, yes. She found my hand and said, is that your hand, Dad? Now remember, we're under 6 feet of rubble. I said, are you all right? 3 or 4 times I asked her, and she always said, yes, she was all right. When I asked her the fifth time, are you all right, Marie? She said, Daddy, I love you very much. Those were the last words she spoke to me. Wouldn't that be great? In one way, I hope that's my daughter's last words, if she ever dies in my presence. Daddy, I love you very much. She still held my hand for some time, quite firmly. And I kept shouting at her, Marie, are you all right? There wasn't a reply. We were there only about 5 minutes. Someone came and pulled me out. And I said, I'm all right, but for God's sake, my daughter is lying right beside me, and I don't think she is too well. She's dead. She didn't die there. She died later. I miss my daughter, and we shall miss her. But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. She was a great wee lassie. Remember, this is Ireland, right? She loved her profession. She was a nurse. She was a pet, and she's dead. She's in heaven, and we will meet again. Then his next words are just awesome. He says, don't ask me, please, for a purpose. I don't have a purpose. I don't have an answer. But I know there has to be a plan. If I didn't think that, I would commit suicide. It's part of a greater plan, and God is good. And we shall meet again. I have lost my daughter, and we shall miss her, but I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. I shall pray for those people, the IRA bombers, tonight and every night. May God forgive them. If you read the story, apparently that was kind of the spark that brought eventually peace between the Irish, they were trying to get their independence and all that. Just fascinating story. This Easter, may we find refuge in the goodness of God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.